God, we come this morning and we come to worship you. Lord, let it be true in our hearts that our focus is not ourselves, but it's you, God. Because, Lord, when we make you our focus, we see ourselves rightly. We also see rightly what you have done for us. That, Lord, that you are a holy, awesome God, utterly distinct. But you're a God who loves us and wants to pour out your grace upon us. And you want us to come near. In fact, you want us to come so near that you came to us to make a way of salvation so that we could have a relationship with you, God. Oh, Lord, let us worship you this morning, our holy God. May you be praised. May you be glorified. Speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if at this time, if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way slowly out there to that. And everyone else can turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This will be fun this morning in Daniel chapter 7 as we enter into a different section of the book. Daniel chapter 7 is really, it worked out well because Daniel chapter 7 is really written for the church that is being persecuted. Daniel 7 is meant to speak to those who are exiles, to those who are being persecuted for their faith amidst a world that is full of evil kings and evil kingdoms. One such kingdom is told about through the ruins of Ephesus. I'm told as you go into the ancient city of Ephesus, which is in northern part of the modern Turkey, that as you go upon these ruins, as you go into this restored ruined city, that as you go down the central aisle of what was the marketplace at one time, there's initially a huge globe with just a foot. And as you look at that foot, what you learn is this huge globe of this disembodied statue now. It's standing upon a globe. It was once the great statue of the Roman Emperor Trajan. The Roman Emperor Trajan. But all that remains there now of the statue is, of Trajan that is his foot. This statue supposedly showed his dominion over the globe, and all the ancient peoples understood that this represented his dominions over men and over the other kingdoms. But again, all that remains of Trajan is a shattered image. Shattered image. We know more of Trajan's rule. We actually have letters between Trajan and one of his regional leader there called Pliny, who ruled there in that region where Ephesus was. And at one point, Pliny becomes upset and he's concerned about some circumstances that are happening there in that region of Ephesus. Let me read you part of Trajan's letter that first he received from Pliny. Pliny writes to the Roman emperor, "I interrogated those identified by the informants as to whether they were Christians, giving them opportunity to renounce their superstition while threatening punishment if they did not. Those who persisted, I executed. Under interrogation, they asserted that the sum and the substance of their faith is that they meet on a fixed day before dawn, and they sing responsively a hymn to Christ." They sing this hymn to Christ as though he were their God. "They pledge themselves to him by oath, not to some crime or to some fraud. I actually judged it necessary to judge if it were true that this was the only reason they gathered. So I tortured two female slaves who were deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but their excessive superstition in their Christ. I am consulting you, Emperor Trajan, about what to do next. Because of the numbers involved, many persons of every rank, age, and gender are involved in this superstition. For the contagion of this faith has spread not only to the cities, but to the villages and to the farms. What should I do, Emperor? What should I do? I want to hear his response succinctly. His response is this: if they're proved guilty, kill them. Kill them. As you hear that, and as you think of millions, hundreds of thousands of Christians still being persecuted around the world, with informants and spies in the church and torture to prove their faith, if you're committed to your faith and death, still yet they persevered. Still yet they committed to worship him before dawn on a fixed day of the week, committing themselves by oath to a Savior and singing hymns to praise him. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they put their lives in jeopardy when the consequences are obvious? Why would they do that? You know what the answer is? Their eyes could have been fixed on the immediate concerns, but they weren't. Instead, their eyes are fixed on the eternal promises of God. You want to know how the persecuted Christians around the world endure under persecution? It's because they continue to look for the promised King of Kings, the promised Lord of Lords, the one who is reigning, the one who will reign, and who will bring his kingdom into fullness someday when he comes. They continue to lean in and to fix their gaze not upon the momentary afflictions of their life, but on the eternal promises of this King who will return. That's how they remain faithful to the King of Kings. Daniel chapter 7 is written for these persecuted Christians that we prayed for this morning. Daniel chapter 7 is written for you and I, who we exist and we live in the backwash of evil kings and kingdoms, of beastly rulers. That, by the way, they will not come to an end, folks, until the King comes back. It doesn't matter who you vote in to office. I'm telling you, beasts will come and they will go until our Savior comes, and then he will never go. Daniel chapter 7 is for that. Daniel, remember, if you remember, Daniel is written to the people who had been taken into exile by Babylon. They had been taken out of their homeland there in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem. And they had taken some 700 miles into Babylon, and they were in exile there. Daniel was taken as a teen, and Daniel would never go back. As far as we know, he would never go back. And as we've seen so far, Babylon was overtaken by the Medo-Persians, and one evil king was replaced by another evil king. Just imagine you being those people in exile. What would you feel? What would you think? Would this ever end? Well, Daniel chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1 says this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, if you remember, if you were with me here a couple Sundays ago when we last finished up in the Daniel chapter 6, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, man. Belshazzar had already been removed by Darius. We saw Belshazzar in chapter 5, but now in chapter 6, then Darius came in, and now we're here in Daniel 7, and now he's going back. What's going on? Let me explain it to you. Chapters 1 through 6 are biographical snapshots of Daniel and his friend's life. It's not a comprehensive biography. It's just snapshots of how God was moving and working, and it was meant to provide hope and to motivate the people to faithfulness in light of the difficulty they were in. Now we switch to Daniel chapter 7. From here on out, the type of literature goes from biography and narrative to apocalyptic literature. It's going to get interesting, folks. Apocalyptic literature is different. In the midst of this, so far in chapters 1 through 6, we've heard about history, and now we move into prophecy. History tells about what God has done, but prophecy, particularly apocalyptic literature or prophecy, tells about what God is going to do. Apocalyptic literature. Now we've got to understand what this is, because this is not just any kind of prophecy. You see apocalyptic literature here in Daniel, and you hear it in Revelation. Apocalyptic simply means it's a word from apocalypse. A Greek word means unveiling or uncovering, revealing. So he's revealing something, but apocalyptic literature it's different. So I need to kind of explain it to you a little bit. Apocalyptic literature, and I quote, is a specific form of prophecy, largely involving symbols and imagery and predicting disaster and destruction. Apocalyptic literature frequently contains strange descriptions and bizarre imagery, like lions with eagle's wings, and bears with one side of the hump and ribs hanging out of its mouth, and then we're going to see leopards, and these leopards are weird. These leopards have wings, like four wings, like birds, and then coming out of this comes even weirder, like four heads. And then we come and we see something that is revealed that is even, this is something that, see, all he can say is it's got big teeth, like iron teeth. He can't even come up with an imagery for it. That's apocalyptic literature, and it's strange. It's bizarre. Maybe I can explain it this way. Believe it or not, there have been times in my life when I have been called upon to dance. What's so funny? So usually when in these occasions when I'm called upon to dance, and maybe it was my wife at her wedding, usually, you know, when I dance, it just kind of looks a little bit like this. You know what I'm saying? And then, Brian, when I really get down, it might be a little more like this. And if I get a little too crazy, it might be like this. All right? Just kidding. No, it wasn't. But that's one type of dancing, okay? But let me show you a different type of dancing. I don't know if any of you in here do this, but that is aerial silk dancing. You ever seen that? That's different kind of dancing. That's kind of like scary dancing, isn't it? You got people going up and down the silk, and you're like, oh my goodness, that woman's rolling, and she's about to roll out of the ribbons. You know what I'm saying? And it's scary, but it's exciting and intriguing. It's full of colors, and it kind of draws you in, like, are they going to survive or are they going to die? That is the difference between some literature, like the first half of Daniel 6. It's kind of just this and a little of this, all right? All right, I don't even know what that was. So, and in apocalyptic literature is aerial silk dancing. Got it? It just kind of draws you in. It makes you kind of wonder. One person describes it this way. Brent Sandy says, when people are nearly blind, we increase the font size. When people are nearly deaf, we turn up the volume. When people are mentally challenged, we use visuals to draw them in. So apocalyptic literature increases the font size for us. It comes in and it brings in the visuals for us, and it turns up the volume to kind of grab our attention and say, what's going on? What is this? Sandy continues to say, it was written for God's people who were struggling, waiting, and waning in the resolve, or persecuted, who were desperate. It was for those I love this line. It was for those who were preoccupied with the immediacy of their misfortunes. It was for those who were preoccupied with the immediacy of their misfortunes. Can we not be preoccupied with the immediacy of our misfortunes? And we forget the bigger picture. Apocalyptic literature brings us through that. Now, as we interpret apocalyptic literature, I'm going to give some caveats, okay? Here's what can happen when you interpret apocalyptic literature. You can become obsessive about the obscure details, ending up and coming up with fanciful interpretations, trying to get every detail and say, well, this matches that and this matches that. Let me tell you something. That is not the point of apocalyptic literature, okay? It's not to become obsessive about the obscure. We're to wonder at the obscure. We're to investigate it, try to figure it out. But we're to stay focused on the main point, the central thrust. So I tell you this, along the way, you will hear my views on eschatology kind of roll out, but you will hear me say, this is what I think, this is my opinion, this is what I'm really sure on along the way. Ever got it? So we're not focusing on the obscure, we'll wonder at it, but we're staying focused on the main thrust and the point. Are you ready? You ready to go? Let's dig in. We got a lot to do this morning, okay? One of the main thrusts, I think, is that what we'll learn from this morning is how do we endure, how do we persevere in the midst of evil and beastly kings and kingdoms. Look with me to verse 15. What we see here first is, as for Daniel writes in verse 15, he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And then verse 28 at the end says this, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I kept it to myself. You say, well, Matt, that doesn't sound very encouraging at first. What Daniel's going to see is he's going to see some difficult things, things that cause anxiety, that alarm him. And the reality is there not any of us that when we look around at the evil in the world and some of the things that we're enduring, it alarms us and it causes us to be anxious, maybe even to lose color in our face? That's why Daniel's written. Daniel 7 is written for us in the midst of that anxiety. Now, what does he see? Verse 2, he says this, Daniel declared, and I saw in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That seems to be imagery of what we're seeing is that God is doing something. When he speaks of the winds of heaven, the other scripture seems to point that is God who's stirring and he's moving. So God, as we're reading this, as he's moving behind the scenes. He's not just some distant God who has no input on what's going on or is not in control. And the four great beasts came out of the sea different from one another. So there's a stirring up of the great sea. There's chaos, there's confusion, there's conflict that is happening amongst the nations of the world. But amidst this, Daniel sees four great beasts. I've mentioned them already. But he sees a lion with eagle's wings, and he sees in verse 5 a bear with one side raised up and ribs in his teeth. And in verse 6, he sees a leopard with four bird wings and four heads. And in verse 7, he sees that terrible iron-toothed beast that's trampling, it's conquering. It's like, what is this? What are we supposed to take from this? Well, just look at the screen for a minute. If I showed you this, if I showed you these pictures up here, what would you think of immediately? Go for I hear it. I hear the loyalties and the ones who are devoted to their different beastly universities. We see that horned frog over there, and we would immediately think of TCU, all right? And then when we see that big cow in the middle, all right? named Bevo or something, we would think of the University of, what, Texas. And then Lassie's up in the corner. And so, what's his name? It's Reveille, yes. And then we see that beautiful, wonderful kingdom there to the right. Brutus the Buckeye, who just barely pulled out a win. The imagery is meant there, it sparks, like we know what it's referring to. And so too, when we look back at history, and we look through the lenses of history, when we see these evil images and these monsterly beasts, we're clued in. So take the first one, the lion with eagle's wings. Did you know that when you went through Babylon that there was parts that on the gates you would see pictures of these great lions, and on these lions there would be eagle's wings. There was even places it said as you went down through the main section there would be these statues of evils or of lions with these eagle wings. Daniel, is what he saw in this vision is he saw Babylon, and what he saw particularly is he saw that Babylon, that their king, when it talks about someone who being raised up again like a man, it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, which we learned when he lost his mind in Daniel 4, but then he's raised up again when he humbles himself before God. But Babylon doesn't last, because that imagery, and by the way, these match up with what we saw in Daniel chapter 2 of the statue that we saw there, the head of gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron mixed with clay and the 10 toes. These two visions match up. But what we see second is we see a bear with one raised side. And who came in after Babylon? Do we know historically? We've already seen it was the Medo-Persians. The scholars kind of wonder and debate about why is the one size raised higher than the other. I don't know for sure, but we can guess. It seems, though, that Persia was either the stronger part of that. They were stronger than the Medians. So then third, we see this imagery of a leopard with four bird wings and four heads. And you say, well, what was that? Well, we know historically, if we go back, there was another kingdom that came and conquered the Medo-Persians. Matter of fact, you guys all know from world history that story of that young man in his 20s from Macedonia, Greece there. Young man named Alexander. And then Alexander came in and he was raised up to power after his father died. And in his 20s, with the great empire of Greece, they go from not only from Greece and Macedonia, but they go across all the way, conquering the Medo-Persians and all the way to India. And they did that in only 10 years. So it makes us think that the wings, not only the leopard with the speed, but also the wings taking a great distances. But you know what happened? If you know the story of Alexander the Great, you know that Alexander the Great died in his 30s. While he was a great conqueror, he was not great at preparing for successors. Guess he didn't think he was going to die in the 30s. But out of that, so what happened is there rose that out of this kingdom of Greece, there was these four regions that came up. Because they took four leaders and broke the kingdom into four divisions, hence the four heads. But then there was another empire to come. Listen to this fourth one. Verse 7, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Remember the iron in the other vision? It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. This image is just so great. He can't even come up with a mascot for this one, okay? But it's got great iron teeth and terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And in my mind, this is no doubt Rome. No doubt Rome. Rome, the Roman Empire, would rule a huge swath all around the Mediterranean Sea for 1,500 years. They were cruel, and they were powerful. They didn't put up with stuff. They put it down. But something else is different. Something else comes out of this beast. Verse 7 goes on and says this, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns in Scripture often refers to kings and kingdoms. So while the fourth beast appears to be Rome, it's certainly more than just the Roman Empire. There's something coming out of this. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So somewhere within this, it seems like they are working together, that there's these ten horns, and three of them must have risen up, and this little horn that pops up out of the ten, he seems to put them down. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man. That is the little horn. Eyes of the man refers to knowledge and to wisdom and intelligence. And then a mouth speaking great things, or some of your versions might say boastful speaking. That is, he was boastful. He was arrogant. He was prideful. Somehow out of this, these four beasts, there will come one who will be a little horn. And we'll come back to that. But the question is what's the obvious that God is trying to tell Daniel and the exiles and us? What's the obvious in this? I think the obvious is this for you and I as well, is that God knows the future and God controls the rise and the fall of nations. You need to hang on to that truth, folks. God is in control. He is in control of what happens on Tuesday. I know some of you who are strongly affiliated with your party, you get a little excited around this time. God is in control. He raises up kings. He takes down kings. He works through kings to accomplish his purposes. You got to know this, beastly kingdoms will come and they will go. Look at the text with me. Verse 11 says this, and I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. That's arrogance. And as I looked, the beast was killed. He's going to take care of the beast. And his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. You can just write down Revelation 19 and 20 by it. And then verse 12 says this, as for the rest of the beast, that is the three preceding kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That is, they'll be defeated, but their influence will go on for a period of time, but it's a season and a time. It won't last forever. You say, well, how is this happening? I want you to see some other things that Paul or Peter or Daniel, whoever's talking right now, Daniel is saying in this vision. Look at verse 9 with me. These beasts will lose their dominion, because what Daniel also saw as he saw this vision is he saw a courtroom. Now tell me if you've ever seen a courtroom like this. Verse 9, he says, and as I looked, thrones were placed. Now I want you to notice the throne is in plural. Just mark that. It'll come back. All right? You got to hang with me this morning. All right? This apocalyptic literature is not easy. Okay? But just mark that. Thrones were placed. And get this. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. We sang about the Ancient of Days today. Did you catch that? Did you wonder what that meant? Who is that? Ancient of Days, it speaks to, I believe, God the Father. And I'll show you why. Okay? It speaks of his eternality. He's eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. He has always been, and he will always be. He's the Ancient of Days. And notice how he's clothed here. And this is imagery. This is vision. I don't believe God is actually sitting up there like this, but God is spirit. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That speaks of his purity and his utter holiness and his mature judgment. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And it seems to speak that his judgment goes in all different ways. He's not missing out on anything. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, speaking of judgment. And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the the books were opened. Books of judgment. Daniel saw that these beastly kingdoms, these evil kingdoms, they're only going to be there for a time and season because there's a court that's opening the books that will judge them. Verse 13, look at this. Not only is there a court, but there's a king and a kingdom. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. This is why I think the Ancient of Days is different. One like the son of man. He's not a man, but he's like a son of man. He's different. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, listen to this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is an what? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. What about the other kingdoms? A time and a season. This kingdom that's going to come will not be destroyed. There's no limit set on the time of his kingdom. Who is this Son of Man? You all who have been walking with Christ for a long time, you know that when you hear the Son of Man, knowing that 81 times in the Gospels alone, the term Son of Man was referred to, was implying or telling about Jesus and who he is. That he's not just a mirror of man, though in the likeness of man, it's a term of deity. Matter of fact, when in Mark chapter 14, on the morning of his crucifixion, when Jesus himself was being judged by the high priest, when he was there in front of them, the high priest was becoming irritated with Jesus, and he finally questions him, and he says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest, he ripped his clothes because you know why? Because he knew Daniel chapter 7. And he knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. That Jesus was saying, "Hey, you know Daniel 7? You know that guy who sits in the court? You may be judging me and I may be in your court, but let me tell you, the books will be opened. The books will be opened. Evil kings and kingdoms will come and go. And what you and I can look forward to is we look forward to the coming of God's king and eternal kingdom. Matter of fact, in chapter 13, talking to the disciples, and they were worried about tribulation to come, here's what Jesus says to his disciples, in which I believe by extension he's saying to us, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken." Everything's just messed up. Going awry. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." You know how we endure in the midst of evil kings and kingdoms? We know how we endure in the difficulties of life is that we're constantly looking forward to the king and the kingdom that will come for us. That's how persecuted Christians around the world endure. But Matt, it's difficult. It's hard. Growing up as a kid, I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and our yearly trip was this. My dad loved to go to Florida, okay? And so every year, we would look excitedly towards going from Cincinnati, Ohio, all the way around to the Tampa Bay area, where we went to St. Petersburg and Sarasota, went to this place called Siesta Key, and we just were excited and looked forward to that. But there's a problem, okay? to get from Cincinnati, Ohio, to down to Tampa Bay takes 17 hours. And this was before DVD players, MP3s. You know, this is the days when you just looked outside and you just counted license plates. But we look forward to the destination. The journey was hard, but we look forward to what was ahead. Verse 19, we'll come back to that. Then I, see, what Daniel is here is he sees this, but he's still troubled. So verse 19, he says this, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horns that came up before them, which 3 of them fell, and the horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions." He's worried about that. But then he gets really worried because in verse 21 he says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High." He's worried. He sees that. He sees believers. He sees saints, followers of the Ancient of Days, followers of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, at war and being prevailed over. We see in here, you see, and a lot of you know about the 10 horns. And some of you ask, "Matt, well, Matt, who are these 10 horns? Who are they? Are they the European Union? Is that who they are?" Well, there's more than 10 in the European Union. I don't know. I don't know who they are. I actually think it's not good to guess. I think all we know is, it's all it can be is speculation. All we know is some force is rising up. And we know this to be at the end of the times because it's tied to the return of the Son of Man. Well, Matt, I want the big answer. Who is the little horn? Who is that? Tell me. Who is the little horn? Well, let's just look first. Verse 16 says this, or verse 23 says this, "And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise." And we don't know who they are for sure, but someone's coming. And then verse 24 says this, "And another shall rise after him. He shall be different." So this is what we believe. Daniel had asked for the interpretation. We assume this is an angel that has explained it to him. And he says, "He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings." So this little horn puts down these 3 of these kings within these kingdoms that are united. 25, "He shall speak words against the Most High." He blasphemes against God, all right? "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High." That is, he will oppress believers. He will continue to harass believers. "And shall think to change the times and the laws." He's going to be so arrogant within him that he's going to try to change calendars and timing and the laws, which I presume are probably religious laws, that he's going to be in opposition against the things that God has set in place. What's interesting is if you think about how our time is even managed, it's based on who? It's based on Jesus Christ, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Latin referring to the dominion of Christ. He's going to try to change those things. He's going to try to go in opposition to Christ. And then it says this, "And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." What does that mean? Well, let's look at the obvious. The obvious is this, okay? The obvious is this. His time is limited, okay? But Matt, I want more. Well, I think the Bible does give us a little more. Revelation chapter 13 says this, verse 5, "And the beast," and I think this is the same beast that he's talking about right here, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 32 months. Okay, 42 months. Okay, that equals 3.5 years. So maybe a time is 1 year, times 2 years, half a times 6 months. It's going to be a defined period sometime in the future. I believe this will happen in the tribulation. It's yet to come. But the main point is this. The main point I want you to see is this time is limited. It's limited. We say, Matt, well, who is this? Who is this little horn? Who is it? Well, I think it's the same one that Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness. I think it's the same one that Revelation refers to here as the beast. I think it's the same one who 1 John 2, the Apostle John, refers to as the Antichrist. That he is the one who is going to seek to put himself in place of Christ. And he's going to go against Christ. And the reality is this, though we think we've seen, and there have been many those who are Antichrist, there's going to be one who just takes the cake. And Daniel saw that, and it terrified him. It alarmed him. Some of you are even thinking, well, Matt, well, who do you think the Antichrist is? You want to know my answer? You probably already guessed it. I have no clue. Absolutely no clue. Quit trying to guess, all right? My particular opinion is I won't even be here to see it. And if you believe you'll be here when you see it, then you'll know when you see him, okay? It's the Antichrist. Daniel was overcome, and we can be overcome, but the point of Daniel 7 is not to be overcome. The point of Daniel 7 is not to focus on the obscure or to obsess over the obscure. The point of Daniel 7 is to focus on the eternal promises of what will happen. And that's where we find faith and encouragement to endure. Because look at verse 26 with me. Look what it says there. But the court, get this. I love conjunctions, by the way. Okay? I love it. So you have all this going. He's describing all this that will go on. And Daniel's anxious about it. But Daniel seems that first he misses the conjunction. Because he says this. But the court shall sit in judgment. This is the heavenly court. This is the Ancient of Days. This is the Son of Man are in that room. And his dominion, that is the Antichrist, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Just go over and read Revelation 19 and 20 when you got time. The Son of Man, the Christ, he's coming back. This evil one will come, and evil kings will come, and they will go. But it's limited. It's limited. Verse 27. Now this is where it gets real exciting. All right, this is now where you can like kind of get out from the back of your seat. Because some of you know right like now, like, oh man, why didn't I take more coffee? Why did I take more coffee? This apocalyptic literature is making my eyes blur. Now lean forward, because this is, if you haven't got anything yet, this is where it gets real good. This is like if you're an underliner, start getting ready. Get your pencil ready. Get your color marker, whatever, ready to mark this part. And Daniel, if you get nothing else, get excited about this. Because look what he says there. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Now listen to this, church. Listen. If you're a believer, if you're a saint, I want you to listen how we can endure, how we can persevere. Listen, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. If you didn't get that, okay, that was really weak, okay? Because if you did not get that, okay, how many in here know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Okay, all right. Everyone who raised their hand should get a little pumped up, okay? You should start to have little chill bumps come on you. Because, let me read it again, okay? Because I don't think you got it. Because some of you are like, yeah, why are you so excited, okay? Because let me read it again, okay? He says this, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. Matter of fact, when I get done reading this, okay, what I want you to do is go, yeah, okay? Can you do that? Some of you look at it, no, I cannot do that. Just like you can't dance, I can't do that, okay? But just humor me, all right? Gatlin, humor me for a moment. Here's what it says. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Yes! Do you see that? Go, yes. But do you get that? Okay? Look. What is reserved for us when Christ comes back for his kingdom is not a little shack in the back 40 of the kingdom, okay? Do you hear that? What it says there is, the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints. Look at verse 18 with me. Listen to verse 18. But the saints, that's us, of the Most High, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Forever. And finish it with me. And ever. That's yours. Did you notice the word possess? Again, you're not like, oh, I hope I get in. No, he's like, no, I want to give it to you. I'm going to rule and reign. I'm Christ. I'm the King of Kings. But I want you to come in. I want you to enjoy it with me. I want you to join in with me. It's your possession. I'm giving it to you. But we become so focused on the immediacy of our afflictions and our difficulties, and we become obsessive about it, and we forget he's going to give us the kingdom for our possession. Another great verse here, verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. I think that's the tribulation. But we are going through tribulations now as well, and so are our persecuted brothers around the world, and they need the rest of this until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Possessed it. So traveling from Cincinnati, Ohio, to Florida, it was long. It was so long and hard on us kids. Actually, I've learned now that I have three of my own, and we've made many of these kind of trips. It's hard on the parents, right? When are we going to get there? All right. I got to go to the bathroom. Hey, you got a bottle back there? Use that. How about that? Chump. All right. It's rough along the way. Remember when, I can remember when we would get up real early in the morning, my dad was like, let's get up at 3 in the morning, all right? You know, that's how you get into the car. But I can remember one time, it was dark out, and we were already making our way through Tennessee. That tells you how early he would get up. And he would get up, and we were going through Tennessee, and I remember on one particular occasion, fog had just settled in. And I wasn't sleeping, I was awake. Like, this is scary, because when you get up in those mountains of Tennessee, you're going all around. You can see, you know, I couldn't even see over the sides, but I knew the sides were over there, all right? And I can remember one time as he was driving through, there was this particularly rough part. And as he went through it, his wheels rumbled, and all of a sudden, I just heard this banging coming off his car. And what I realized later, it was a hubcap. Remember those things? The hubcap went rolling off. And that was scary, and it was rough. And then as we made our way into Georgia, oh, my goodness, that is the longest state ever. And you just kind of go, pine tree, pine tree, pine tree. red dirt, you know. And then you get to Florida, flat. And it's like, oh, 6 more hours, you got to be kidding me. I can't take this. But then we pull up. Pull into Sarasota, go over to the Siesta Key, open the door. You know, and you're kind of getting out, your legs are like, oh, man. But then I had to make my way to the beach. You know what I'm saying? And in Siesta Key, they have beach sand that's different than all kinds of other beach sand. Because, you know, when you get in beach sand on most beaches, it's like if it's blazing out, it's hot sand. Well, I can't explain it. You can go look it up. But the beach sand in Siesta Key, it doesn't get hot. Somehow because of the makeup of the soil, I don't know. Just look it up. It doesn't get hot, okay? And you can go out there and you can walk on that beach and you come off out of the car and you're walking out there and you get in that beach and you just put it in your hands and you look out at the ocean and you see the beauty of the ocean. You just kind of close your eyes and you kind of take in a whiff of the ocean air. And you go, oh, that was worth it. That was worth the journey. Worth the journey as the sunlight just shines in your face. One day the sun is going to shine into your face. He's going to shine for all eternity. And you'll say, the journey was worth it. Some of you are saying, Matt, well tell me what you think that kingdom might look like. And we have ideas from them. We can look at Scripture, but I love what Peter Briscoe wrote. I heard him read recently. This kind of gives us a description of what the kingdom will be like, and particularly what the kingdom will be like after the first 1,000 years as the new heaven and the new earth come. Listen to what he writes with some license in it. And what I want you to do is I just want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to just maybe even close your eyes and just kind of listen for a moment. He says this. The sun is always on your face in the kingdom. The warmth, the light. As you walk through the countryside, you marvel at the lovely place you live. It's a kingdom like no other. There are no weeds, no stray dogs, no chemotherapy. It is warm but not hot, cool but not cold. There's snow right next to the beach, and children snuggle on the mane of lions. There's no slavery here, no exploitation, no illness, no hunger, no terrorism, no divorce, no confusion, no vitriol, no selfishness, no hate. The beauty hurts your eyes sometimes. It's not a painful hurt. It's the hurt of awe. It's all. How green can green be? The birds sing in 64-part harmony. Everyone gets a personal koala bear. I think Peter was just wishful thinking, but love is in the air everywhere. Each person you meet, you love instantly. You can't help yourself. Annoyances are distant memory. Sad and angry tears have dried. Joyful tears flow. There's forgiveness in the water. Grace in every bite of food. Sleep comes easily and at last as long as necessary. And no one gets the flu. There's order. Groceries never spoil. Soundtrack follows you around. The music is new every day, and it's better every day too. Lyrics dance around the person of Jesus, revealing something new of him with every passing verse. Jesus is everywhere here. You see him every day. And that smile that destroyed your religion greets you daily, and you are completely at ease. And this is all yours, saints, to enjoy, to lead, to rule. You will go to work. To a rule perfectly designed for you. There will be no one in the new heaven and new earth that can't do it, that can do it better than you. You will pour out your lives into your siblings, and they will pour theirs into you. You will work side by side. No dissension, no split votes, no backbiting, no guile. You will laugh. You'll belly laugh. You will feel deeply and perfectly. You will make a difference. You will learn continuously. You will love perfectly, completely, absolutely, and unendingly. You will enjoy unhindered union with Jesus Christ every single moment. And this is just the first day. Tomorrow will be better, and each day after that better than the last. As the kingdom we have been given grows and deepens as Jesus invests in it, through all of us. It'll be worth the drive, folks. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. God, we praise you. We thank you, God. Lord, when we are challenged by the misfortunes of this world, may we focus on the eternal promises that you have secured for us, God. And Lord, those promises were secured when the Son of Man came, walked upon this earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose again. And so, Lord, we come to celebrate that this morning.